We're here today, and as I said, we're starting the Advent season. Did you know that just as the calendar year is marked off into various seasons that describe various secular interests, so the year also has seasons which, and also the kids can be dismissed for kids first, I keep forgetting that. The year is also split up into seasons that reflect the life and ministry of Jesus, and these have come to be known as the church calendar or the church year. Every season of the church year, Christmas, Palm Sunday, Easter, so forth, all these different things, has an interesting and significant history. Advent is a good case in point. Although it begins the church year, Advent did not actually become a part of the church calendar until the festival of Christmas itself had been established during the 4th century. And for the early church, Easter was the major Christian festival. And today, Easter is still the major, if you want to call it this, Easter is the highest holy day in the church calendar in which we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ's death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of his promise were primary in the thought and the worship of the early Christians, but it wasn't until later on that they reflected on what Augustine had said near the end of the 4th century. If our Savior had not been born, he could neither have suffered and died for our sins nor sent his Holy Spirit. And we look at that and we think, well, yeah, that's pretty common sense. If he hadn't been born, we wouldn't have had Easter. But up until that point, there had not really been any great celebration of Christmas as such. And obviously, there's no way of determining the exact date of Christ's birth. December 25th probably is not really his actual birthday. In fact, it wasn't until the end of the 3rd century that a bishop came up with some calculations in which he zeroed in on December 25th and said this is when he was born, and December 25th has kind of stuck then as the birthday of Jesus Christ, the date of the Nativity. The celebration of the Incarnation was not very old, in fact, when the church felt the need for a period of preparation. Now, the church has a period of preparation during Easter. It's called Lent, 40 days. And so initially there was some thought that, well, Advent needs to last 40 days as well. But at the beginning of the 7th century, I hope you all are really interested in history. Some of this can be really boring, but this is kind of how we got where we are today in the Western Church. At the beginning of the 7th century, the Western Church had limited the season of Advent to 4 weeks, and it has remained that way ever since. Advent is determined, and I'll bet you didn't know this, Advent is determined by St. Andrew's Day. Anyone ever heard of St. Andrew's Day? Okay, one or two people. That falls on November 30th. Advent begins on the nearest Sunday to November 30th, whether it's before or after. So that's why we start Advent when we do. This is a little bit off that subject, but do you know the shopping season has nothing to do with the church calendar? Okay? That was actually decided by, who was it? Roosevelt, I wanted to say, way back when. Blame that on him. The mood of Advent itself, as we think about Advent, it's best expressed as a longing for deliverance from oppression. And it's coupled with anticipation of the coming of Messiah. And so for the last 2,000 years, or the last 13 centuries anyway, since this whole idea of Advent was really cemented, that has been the idea. And perhaps nothing better describes that mood than a hymn from the 11th century that we sing all the time at Christmas time. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Well, the anticipation of Messiah was the hope that Israel held on to and which kept her going through so many different times of persecution and discouragement in her history. And if you haven't read through Israel's history recently, I'd encourage you to do that. because it's just, you know, they do what they're supposed to, they sin, God judges them, they eventually come around, they pray, God delivers them, and it's just this cycle over and over again. And we look at that today and we think, how could they do that and not get their act together? And then we look in the mirror. Okay, question answered. Because we do the exact same thing. The anticipation, though, of Messiah, that's what kept Israel going. That's, she always looked forward to that. It was that hope of Messiah's coming that her prophets referred to time after time in the Old Testament. And it was the prophet's hope, as Mark and Mary read this morning, that prophet's hope, that candle that we lit, it was the prophet's hope that Christ referred to in Matthew 13:17, when he said, I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. And so this morning, we're going to be studying what it was that those prophets talked about, what it was that Israel was longing for, and what actually happened when that came to pass. Let's look to the Lord first, though, and just pray real briefly. I always like to pray before I preach, and then we'll get into the message. Father, we do thank you that throughout history, Father, throughout the history of your people, you were giving prophecies, Lord, that Messiah was coming. And Lord, as we're going to see later this morning, you had that nailed down to the hour. And Father, so many people missed it. But Lord, that didn't negate the fact that you were true to your word. And Father, you did do everything exactly as you prophesied that you would. Lord, I pray that as we look at these verses this morning, as we look to your word, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, to our minds. Father, that you would teach us the lessons you want us to learn. Father, I pray that you would not allow me to run ahead of you or to say anything that I shouldn't, Father. Grant that this would not be my own opinions or ideas, but Father, help us to stick to what your word says. And we pray, Father, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, accomplish your purposes in each life here this morning. For it's in your Son's name we pray, Lord. Amen. Well, if you haven't turned already, go ahead and turn to Matthew, where Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, where Art read. That's going to be our anchor point this morning, but we're going to be all over Scripture as we look at different prophecies and whatnot. The very first one we're looking at is Genesis 3:14-15. Not too long, although we don't know exactly how long, but not long after God had created Adam and Eve. He'd put them in the garden. He said, you know, have fun, do whatever you want, eat of anything you want, don't eat of that one tree. Okay, one little command. Okay, and Adam and Eve said, yeah, we think we know better. We want to be like God. And so that was the fall of man. And so we come to Genesis 3:14-15. God talks to Adam and Eve and he says, Adam, what have you done? It's her fault. God went to Eve. Okay, what have you done? It was a snake's fault. You know, this is what we do. We pass the buck. And so God spoke to the serpent and he said, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is the very first prophecy that God gave to people about the coming of the Messiah, the one who would save his people from their sins. He will crush your head. Messiah is going to crush Satan, and that is a death blow, crushing Satan's head, and you will strike his heel. Get a little bruise on the bottom of God's heel. That's it. Satan was the one who suffered in that. And repeatedly, during the centuries before it happened, God continued to tell his people about the birth of the Messiah. He told Judah, in fact, when Jacob was giving his sons his blessing in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, he said, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Again, speaking of Messiah, speaking of Jesus Christ. He told Israel in the desert in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. And you might remember at one point the Jewish people were saying, is this the prophet? Is this the one we're waiting for? God had prophesied that when they were in the wilderness so many centuries before it actually happened. He told Isaiah that Messiah was going to be coming. There in chapter 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 23, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. And this is the king that the Jewish people were looking for. They were looking for a political kingdom. That's all they could see because they were ruled by Rome, and they wanted so badly to get out of that. So they expected their Messiah to come on a white steed, a white stallion with his army behind him, take Rome out, everybody live happily ever after. That's not the kingdom that Jesus, that God had in mind. He told Micah in chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And so from the very first book of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, chapter 3, right on through to the very last book in the Old Testament, the Jews' entirety of scriptures, God was saying, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. His birth was foretold. And it was foretold to many, many, many people throughout the centuries, both people individually, such as the prophets, and to the nation of Israel as a whole. But it was foretold to some other people too, the birth of Jesus Christ. In fact, it was foretold to Satan back in Genesis chapter 3 that we just looked at, when he said, his heel will crush your head. Your head will bruise his heel. So Satan knew that his days were numbered. He knew Messiah was coming. And even though Satan knows that, he continues on his way to do whatever he can to mess things up. Satan knows where he's going to end up. And his goal is to take as many people with him as he possibly can. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Satan's goal is to take you right into hell with him. And I encourage you this morning, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, if you've never acknowledged that you are a sinner, all of us are sinners. That's why Jesus Christ came, so that he could die on the cross and take the penalty, the punishment for our sins. And if you've never confessed to him that you are a sinner, that you want that salvation that comes only through trust in Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do that this morning. Confess to him that you're a sinner. He already knows that. He's just waiting for you to be honest with him. Confess that sin to Jesus Christ and receive him as your Lord and Savior. That'll be one less person that Satan will be taking into hell with him. And so the Lord prophesied to Satan. The Lord prophesied to Adam and Eve in those same verses, Genesis 3, 14 and 15. He prophesied as the basis of hope that they would not always be separated from God. There was a way coming, a way out of their sin. You know, Adam, we don't know how long Eve lived. Adam lived 960 years, 939 years, something like that. You know, and we often look at death as being this horrible thing. But have you considered the fact that without death, we would live eternally in our sin? God instituted that. He told Adam and Eve, in the day you sin, you're going to die. And they did. It took a few years, but they died. And that itself is a gift of God, so that we are not living for eternity in our sin. So this prophecy to Adam and Eve was a hope that God gave to them. And God gave this same hope to Israel and all the other nations. And it was either hope or warning, depending on the nation and their circumstances. God told other nations that Messiah was coming as well, and they had opportunity to respond to that. Remember, God sent Jonah to Nineveh. And how many people was it? 150,000, 120,000 people? The entire city responded to that message. So it's always been a message of hope. Well, as you think about all these prophecies that were told about Messiah coming, about God's kingdom and all these things, what were some of the specific things that were foretold about Jesus' birth? You know, it's interesting. when a gal gets pregnant, she goes to the doctor, and they do the ultrasound and all these other things. The doctor says, okay, well, here's your due date. And sometimes that's accurate, and sometimes it's not. More often than not, it's not. But they give kind of a general idea of when the baby's going to be born. God told Mary's due date. He told the prophets when Mary was going to have a baby. In fact, he told Daniel in chapter 9, almost right down to the minute, when Messiah would be born. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Well, this decree to rebuild was issued to Ezra, the prophet Ezra, in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, roughly 457 BC. And it was recorded in Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 12 to 26. Now, if the first 7 weeks of that time, that 49 years, each week represented 7 years, if that first 7 weeks, 49 years, runs from 457 to 408 BC, then the 62 weeks after that, 434 years, goes until 27 AD, the exact time that Christ began his public ministry. 3 years after the 62 sevens, Messiah was cut off. In other words, he was killed. Messiah had to, one of the commentaries wrote this, and I thought it was a very concise way of putting this. Messiah had to come 483 years after a specific date given in Daniel's time, a prophecy given by the prophet almost 500 years before Jesus came to the temple. Thus, the public entry into the temple in Jerusalem was prearranged and predirected by God and perfectly fulfilled when Jesus of Nazareth went into the temple, the destruction of which he himself predicted in Matthew 24. Step by step, Messiah's movements matched the blueprint of prophecy. Daniel, in his timetable of Messiah, prophesied that he would be cut off or killed before the destruction of the temple, and he was. Christ was crucified some 35 years before the temple was demolished. So all of these exact prophecies, right down to the minute. The place of his birth was likewise prophesied in Micah 5:2. It was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. We already read that verse. Bethlehem was the city of David. 1 Samuel 17:12 calls it that specifically. It was the place of birth, important from a messianic standpoint because it tied the Messiah to the Davidic covenant. Talks about the nature of Christ's birth in the different prophecies. The child was to be born of a virgin. We read in Isaiah 7:4, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. That virgin birth was a sign to Israel that God was still in control of Israel's destiny and would accomplish his plans and his purpose for her. The virgin birth was also a sign to every nation, every race, that God's plan for salvation was being implemented. God's plan of salvation was the only way to be made right with God. We read in Acts that there's only one name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. And God was telling all the nations, in addition to Israel, that Messiah was to be the one by whom they would be saved. God's salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. No man comes to the Father except by him. We looked in Sunday school a few weeks ago about the idea that a lot of people think that that's really not very fair, saying that Jesus alone is the way to salvation. That, you know, that leaves all these other groups out who think they have the truth also. Well, what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's God himself saying that. That's not some religion saying that. That's Jesus Christ himself. And so this sign of the virgin birth, this was a sign that was given by God himself. No one asked. The Lord said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And he gave it because man by himself doesn't even know he needs salvation, much less a sign of it. And this conception of Messiah was to be supernatural. Why? Why did this have to be a supernatural conception? Well, that was the only way Mary could get pregnant and still be a virgin. That was the sign. The virgin herself will conceive. So that had to be a supernatural conception. You might remember Mary asked, how will this be? How am I going to be pregnant since I'm a virgin? I'm not married. I've never slept with anyone. How am I going to get pregnant? For what it's worth, you might remember Zechariah, her uncle, asked kind of a similar question. When the angel told Zechariah, he said, you and Elizabeth are going to have a baby. You know, you've been praying for this for years. You're going to have a baby. He's going to be the forerunner of Messiah. Zechariah asked a question too. How can I be sure about this? Both questions were how. Zechariah's question was, I want proof. Mary's question was, so how does this work exactly? That's not what I learned in biology 101. Okay, two different questions, but they both started with a how. Zechariah was silent for the next 9 months until John was born. Mary sang her praises to God instead. So this sign was given, and it was a miraculous conception. Mary said, how will this be since I'm a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So we have all these prophecies, and there's a whole lot more that we're not covering this morning, but all these prophecies of a birth that was foretold throughout the Old Testament. Not only was his birth foretold, but we also have the fact that a Savior is promised along with those prophecies and as part of those prophecies. In Isaiah 62:11, we read, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. Not your king comes, not, you know, whatever, but your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. Well, great, we're going to have a Savior. What's he going to save us from? If there's a Savior, that begs the question that there's something that needs to be saved or something that we need to be saved from. Well, what do you suppose the very first thing is that people need to be saved from? Well, themselves, but more specifically, sin, okay? Sin is the universal problem that we all have, okay? And we need a Savior from sin. Genesis 3 tells how sin entered the world when Adam and Eve sinned against God. Romans 3:23 tells us everybody has sinned. In fact, you look up a few verses before that, it says there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Everyone have sinned, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Consequently, all of us are in need of a Savior. Consequently, all of us are in trouble and we need a remedy for that sin. That's why Christ came. Because we have this sin issue, whether we're thinking, whether we're doing, whether we're saying, whatever it is that violates God's perfect standard of righteousness, we're sinners and we need a Savior. And so the prophecies say, by his knowledge, my righteous one will justify many and he will bear their iniquities, Isaiah 53. She will give birth to a son and you are to call him the name Jesus, give him the name Jesus because what? He will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. This was why Christ came, to be a Savior, to save us from sin, to save us from sin's penalty. Ezra 18:4 says, whoever sins will die. The soul that sins is the soul that will die. Romans 6:23 says, sin's wages is what? Death. Okay? Consequently, everyone without fail is doomed to hell unless something happens, unless someone intervenes. And that is why, according to Isaiah, Christ took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for my transgressions. And when we say pierced for my transgressions, that brings it home a little bit more than saying our transgressions. Yes, he was pierced for our transgressions, but that means each one of us individually. All of us have sinned. Sin is not just simply a personality disorder or trait, okay? Sin is who we are. We are bought and sold under sin, and we deserve hell. But he came, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed, Isaiah 53:4-5. And that healing that Jesus Christ brought us brings victory over sin, and it brings eternal life in heaven with God himself. That's nothing that we can ever do on our own. We can't be good enough. We can't buy our way into heaven. We can't do enough good works. It is strictly by Christ's work upon the cross that we can have our sins forgiven, that we can escape hell, and that we can have the assurance of being in heaven with God for all of eternity. And so Christ saved us from sin. He saved us from sin's penalty, and he saved us from injustice. In Isaiah 42:1, we read, "Here is my servant," speaking of Christ, speaking of Messiah, "whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." When Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, there is going to be true justice worldwide for the first time in human history. And that is so needful, maybe more today than at any other time in human history. So he's going to save us from sin, from sin's penalty, and from injustice as well. So he's a savior from sin, but he's also a savior for who? Well, the other guy, because the other guy's a worse sinner than I am. No. Okay, he's a sinner for everyone. Paul wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile." The Jews were God's chosen people. Messiah was sent for them. They're the first ones to receive that salvation. So many of the Jewish people turned up their nose at Jesus and ignored that salvation that he brought to them. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And as we've been studying in Ephesians in Sunday school, that so many of the Gentile people were coming to Christ as a result of the gospel message. So he was Savior for the Jews first. Messiah was prophesied and promised to Israel throughout the Old Testament period. And when he came, they rejected him. He was also Messiah for the Gentiles, and so when Israel rejected him, that salvation was then offered to the Gentiles. But it's offered to everyone, Jew and Gentile. And whether, as you're sitting here this morning, whether you're a Jew or Gentile or somebody in between, from a Jewish perspective, you're either Jewish or Gentile, okay? You're either a Jew or a non-Gentile or a non-Jew. But whether Jew or Gentile, man, woman, whoever, Christ can be your Savior from its penalty, from sin's penalty and from sin. But you have to receive that from God's hand. He's not going to force it on you. You have freedom to accept forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven. You also have freedom to accept eternal damnation in hell. Totally your choice. What's your choice going to be? That's what Christmas is about. That gift of eternal life, that gift of salvation from sin that Christ came to give. You have a choice to make if you have not made that choice yet. So we have a birth foretold by all the prophets. We have a Savior promised through those prophetic writings. And we have a Son who is given. And we read about that in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. I'm not going to read all those verses. That's a long text to read. But we read there that he is the Son of God. In fact, we read in John 1:49 where the Lord was talking to Nathanael. And Nathanael made a very profound statement through the Holy Spirit. He said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." As God, Jesus Christ has authority to forgive sin. In fact, you might remember the religious leaders when the guy who was the paralytic, his friends let him down through the roof, and the Lord said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And the religious leader saying, "Well, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins." And Christ said, "Okay, so that you can know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins too, take up your bed and walk." He went ahead and healed him Only God forgives sins. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He forgives sins. He's the Son of Man also. In fact, we read over 80 times in the New Testament this phrase, the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man through Mary. That was his humanity, where that came from. As sinless man, we read in Hebrews 4:15, he is the only one who can be the sacrifice for our sins. In fact, you might want to turn there, Hebrews 4:15, if you want to turn there real quick. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus Christ was without sin. If he had had a mere human father, if Joseph was actually his father, he would have had a sin nature. He would not have been a perfect sacrifice. But because he is the Son of God, he has no sin nature. He's still tempted. He understands what that temptation is. And I've wondered sometimes, you know, theologians argue, well, was Jesus able not to sin or not able to sin? I mean, they have all these different word games they play. But I've wondered sometimes if Jesus' temptations were worse than ours. When we are tempted to sin, we have a choice to make. We can either give into the sin and get it over with, or we can say no and go on our way. If Jesus was unable to sin, he didn't even have that choice. That was something that he couldn't just say, okay, I'm going to give in because that's a lot easier. That was something where it was so unbearable because he couldn't get in, but the temptation was there, just pressing and pressing and pressing and pressing and pressing, and he couldn't get away from it. That's purely conjecture on my part. Don't write a theological paper on that, okay? But he was tempted just as we are, yet was without sin. He's the God-man. He is holy God. He is holy man. 100% of each, not 50-50, but 100% God, 100% man. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. We have his name also given in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His name is Wonderful. We read it elsewhere in Scripture, Isaiah 25, you have done wonderful things. In fact, Acts 2:22 says Jesus was accredited to you by wonders, these wonderful things. He is Counselor, Psalm 119, your statutes are my delight, they are my counselors. Christ is called the Wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He is Mighty God. When Isaiah was writing this, he used the Hebrew word El, and that is a name that was reserved only for God himself, and it applied to his Messiah, Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is himself God. In him, according to Colossians 2, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. He's the everlasting Father, as Isaiah wrote. Now, Father is used of source or originator. That's what the term Father means. And so in Scripture, Christ abideth forever, John 12. He is the originator. And before Abraham was, he told the Jews, in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. He is everlasting. He is eternal, coexistent with the Father and the Spirit. He is the Prince of Peace. Christ is the source of all peace. We read in Luke 2:14, when the angels came down and talked to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. He himself is our peace, Ephesians 2:14 says. So we have all these names of the Lord. We have who he is, who he was given to, his birth foretold so many centuries beforehand, the fact that he was to be a Savior, all of these prophecies throughout Scripture, and every single one of those Old Testament prophecies regarding Christ's birth and him being the Messiah, every single one of those came to pass. How many people do you know that can give hundreds of promises and make them all happen? How many politicians do you know that can promise all the things they're going to do? And maybe that's not a fair comparison, okay? We have a hard time sometimes keeping our promises. Yet all those hundreds of promises in the Old Testament, every single one came to pass. Who is Messiah given to? Who is Christ given to? Haggai 2:7 says, "The desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory," says the Lord Almighty. Messiah was given to everyone, all peoples, all nations, all people groups. He's given to you and me. And as I've said a couple times already this morning, Christ's gift this Christmas, as with every Christmas, is forgiveness of sins and the guarantee of eternal life. And maybe there's a question there, well, how do I know he's going to give me eternal life? All those promises in the Old Testament fulfilled, not a one still lacking. God is good to keep his word. He keeps his promises. In fact, those promises that he has not yet fulfilled, those are more sure than most people's facts. He will fulfill his promises. And if you've not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I really want to urge you this morning to do that. Turn to him, admit to him that you are a sinner, ask him to forgive that sin, and he will do that. And he will bring you into a new relationship with himself. And the scripture says that he will make you into a new creation. All those old things, all those old past things of your life will become new. And you will become a child of God. And I so encourage you to do that today. If you have questions on that or want to know what that's all about, talk to me after the service. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to someone that you know is a believer and ask them to explain that to you. And accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this Christmas. Let's stand together this morning. We're going to close in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much that you are good to your promises, Father. You are good to your word. You made so many promises, Father, in the Old Testament, all of which came to pass. Father, so many prophecies and promises in the New Testament, so many of which have already been fulfilled, and we're eagerly awaiting the others, Father. We eagerly await through your return and eternity in heaven with you. Father, we know you're good for those promises, and so we praise you for that. Lord, this morning, I do pray that if there's even one there who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would bring that one to yourself today, Father, and we'll certainly praise you for it. Lord, we pray that as we go from this place today, that you would take us home with your blessing, and Lord, that you'd restore us again to fellowship with one another at the appointed time, so we might continue to praise you together. For it's in your Son's name we pray, Lord. Amen.